It's good to have you back. It's good to have you back.
We missed you, Natalie. We missed you all.
Yeah.
Thank you. Much needed and helped a lot.
Yeah, we missed you. So, is it on in there, in the other room? Hello? I don't know if it is. They're there. Yeah. Is it on in there? Is it on in there? I don't know if it is. Probably not. I think he just turned off because music was playing in there. They fit her properly. She just loves shoes. Yeah. She loves shoes. Okay. No chit-chatting. Okay. Good. Sure it is. Jeremy said he missed the girls over there last week. Or Friday night. Okay. Kids were the restless lady today. John, yours especially. Maybe the restless ladies. Hopefully, are we here? As adults? Yes, we are. Coffee and all. Yeah, I'm not sure quite what that was. That was a pretty. How were you doing, worship, leading worship, man? The natives were restless. The little natives. Maybe I just had a different perspective sitting on the other side of the room or something. So, let's pray. And I would ask you to still our hearts. It's really, really important. I sometimes wonder, it seems like I can wish that you would do the on top of the mountain thing and come in the cloud and say, listen to him. Terrify us. Wake us from our stupor and make us pay attention. God, please do that. Please do that. It's critically important. I'm pretty confident what you want to teach. My problem is, how do I get out of the way? Be a vessel. I depend on you to make that happen, and without your Holy Spirit teaching us, we don't want to be taught by me, we want to be taught by the Spirit. It was Jesus, it was a representation of Jesus, it was Spirit of truth. We walk by faith and not by sight. Without faith, it's impossible to please you. God, we so misunderstand faith because of our contemporary views of it. I ask that you would give us your heart. Cause us all to consider, what does it mean to walk by faith? Jesus, I thank you as the author of faith, the author of what it looked like to walk by faith. I ask you to teach us. Amen. The restless troops. There they go. 哇，这情节。Who left the door open? So Matthew 17, we talked about it last week. We talked about Jesus being on top of the mountain, be transfigured. It's interesting, and I was reading, what was it, in Luke or in Mark, one of the two renditions of this, one of the two other Gospels. It was interesting. It says, in 6 days later, Jesus took Peter and James and John and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. I thought that was interesting. That wasn't just like he had, I guess that was a super tight or something, I don't know what. Oxyclean something, yeah. As no launderer on earth can whiten them. So they were up there. In fact, this is interesting. It says, and Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were conversing with Jesus. The terrified part in Matthew, it says that they became terrified when the cloud came and God spoke to them in the cloud. This would infer that they were terrified seeing that laundry that was, their garments that were whiter, and Jesus' face was radiating, and I mean, he was full on getting it done. It was a different deal. And they were terrified at that, because it says, and Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. I'm sure he's trembling in his voice. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. The nervous chatter. How did God respond to nervous chatter? Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Listen to him. We talked about that last week, that here is God speaking to humankind, one of the few references we have in all of history where the literal, actual voice of God spoke. What did he say? We think that would be really important, right? I mean, when he only spoke, what does he say? He only spoke a few times that we have in recorded history. We have it here in the Bible, recorded history. Just a few times that he spoke. So I would think that when God himself literally in a voice spoke, it would be something that would be really important, what he said. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Listen to him. The inference is continually heed what he says. That's what the word means. Continually heed what he says. So here we are. It is about Jesus, and I know that for myself, I've shared this with many of you, that Jesus, unfortunately, I mean, I grew up in a strong Bible teaching church. There was biblical exposition every Sunday, and it was a very strong Bible teaching church, and I would have to say that Jesus was a fairly secondary thing in my life. And it was about Jesus. You talk about Jesus being your best friend, you talk about him being, but he kind of was relegated to sitting down in a lower seat behind God, just waiting for something to happen, kind of like a bored kid or something. Now I realize that that isn't the reality of it. But that's what it seemed like to me. He really, And I was sharing with Christina this week. We were meeting, and I read a book by C.S. Lewis called Mere Christianity. I don't know if any of you have read it. But it's I got to the part when it was confronting the fact of, do you really know Jesus? You know, you say he's your friend, you say he's this, he's your company, he's that. Is he really? You have a personal relationship with Jesus. And, We all say I have a personal, he's my personal savior, I have a personal relationship with him. But that's not the case of. You know, he's an intellectual figure in our mind that we say was our savior, that did something, that got some work done, so our theology can be correct, and now we can be right with God. But having a real relationship with Jesus wasn't something that I had, and something that I still, I would say, am seriously in pursuit of. You know, is he really my best friend? Is he really my lover? Is he something that I get up in the morning and excited to spend the day with him? Is he something that I go to bed at night thankful to have spent the day? And, you know, his thoughts. Is it something that during the day I want to be with him? I want to talk to him. I want to spend time with him. Is it really that kind of a best friend fulfilling relationship? Because it can be and should be. Jesus gives us that opportunity to have that level of intimate relationship. And not just as our bud. Not just as our bud. But as our master and as our king. And he gives us that right as sons to be and daughters. To have that intimate relationship with him. We kind of went past, we talked a little bit about a section that I want to talk about today, is 14 through 21 basically, or 20 depending. And when they came to the multitude, so they came down off the mountain after this, and when they came to the multitude, a man came up to him, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son. He is an epileptic and is very ill. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." You know, that sounds like a frustrated mom after about 8 hours of whining kids or something. Yeah? I mean, it sounds really, and yet Jesus never sinned. What he said was not wrong. He wasn't just fleshly frustrated. "Oh, unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible for you." I don't know, it seems like somewhat of a contradiction. Because of the littleness of your faith, if you have faith as a mustard seed, well, you can say to this mountain. Mustard seed was known, in the region at least, was one of the smallest, if not the smallest, of seeds. It was a teeny, teeny seed. So what does he mean? He says, because of the littleness of your faith, but if you have faith, like the littlest seed, you can say to this mountain, "Move from here," and it'll move. Isn't that something, though, that perplexes you? I mean, anybody in Christendom, you've had to have thought about that, because it's a fairly well-known phrase, right? You can say to this mountain, "Move." And he was standing by a mountain, because remember they just came down off the mountain, and the multitude was there, and he looked back at the mountain and said, "You can say to that mountain, 'Move,' and it will move." Right? In another place he said the same thing, figuratively there, but he said to a tree, you know, after they cursed the tree, and they said, "Man, how did you do that? What did you do?" And he said, you know, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you can say to this tree, "Be uprooted and go be planted in the sea." It's something that we all go, "Wow, we want that magic wand," right? I mean, that's a pretty powerful thing. And do we think Jesus was just not speaking truth? Well, we'd be pretty confident he was speaking truth. But how does that apply to our life? I mean, I think that we, you know, I don't know what do we struggle with? You know, we struggle with having enough money to go buy groceries or whatever, or pay the bill or whatever. You know, it's faith that moves mountains, and How do we live our life? What is our faith about? And I guess that's what I want to talk about. There's a couple aspects of this. One is I believe that dealing with the demoniac is obviously a very important thing. Let me read the Mark account, because it kind of fills it in, both Mark and Luke. Kind of fill in that what happens on this in chapter 9. Verse 14 of chapter 9 of Mark. It's pretty, another description of it, which helps fill it in a little bit. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. So that kind of sets the tone a little bit more. Obviously the multitude, his disciples that were left, were arguing with the scribes when he came down. Jesus argued with the scribes a lot. It wasn't necessarily a wrong thing or a bad thing that they were arguing with the scribes. I'm not sure exactly. It doesn't really tell us or infer what they were arguing about. I'm not sure what their tone was. I've always thought for some reason, like I said last week, I've always thought for some reason when I read this that this was speaking about when Jesus sent the 12 out to cast demons out. Remember when he sent them out to go heal the dead, do miracles, cast out demons, raise the dead, cure the dead, yeah, cure the deadness. And Jesus sent them out, and I always thought this must have been at that time for some reason. It just came to that must have been at that time, and they didn't get it done. Now here, this guy's showing up again, you know, with this kid. And I don't think that in reading it, there's no reason to imply that. It would seem to me to infer more that while Jesus and the other three were up on the mountain, Peter, James, and John, that in this gathering, this multitude of gathering, and the scribes and the Pharisees and all kinds of people there, that he brought his son to the disciples to cure him. And they didn't do it. They didn't get it cured. Mark has an interesting thing. You know, in 20, you probably notice why I didn't read it. In my Bible, it doesn't have it. Most of the early manuscripts leave out, and they cannot come out by anything but prayer. In some of the later manuscripts, it says in Matthew, they cannot come out by any, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer and fasting. In Mark 29, it does, that is part of what was said. That is something that Jesus said. He said, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. I think it's an important thing to consider the setting, and I don't want to over-speculate on what was happening, but right after this scene happens, we're going to get into it, and here's the guys are speculating about who's going to be the greatest. So I think that their attitude potentially, I could infer, right after that, when they were leaving, their attitude was, okay, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Maybe that they were kind of a little bit miffed that Peter, James, and John were up on the mountain with Jesus. Yeah? And they weren't. I mean, I don't know, but there seemed to be they didn't cast us out. Jesus obviously, rightfully was, you know, how long will I do this? How long will I put up with you? Right? I mean, it wasn't just his disciples that he was talking to. I think he was talking to the scribes, to the multitude, to all the people around there. They didn't cast his demon out. And he says, this kind doesn't come out by anything but prayer. It seems to me to infer that they were not in a state of prayer. You know, that they were in an argument with the scribes, and it's not wrong to have debated with the scribes and to have done it, but the scene doesn't seem to be one that was conducive to necessarily acting in faith and affecting the power of God. that they were, I'm going to speculate, and it's complete speculation at this point, but it seems to infer that maybe they were somewhat acting in the flesh. You know, that they were somewhat miffed about the fact they weren't up on the hill with the rest of them, and how come they're so special, and how come we're not, and boom. Tell you what, about then, you aren't going to hear from the Spirit of God. You aren't going to be in a place to effectually use the Spirit of God, to effectually function in the power of God. And they weren't. And here they were, as, let me just guarantee you, about the time that you begin to act in the flesh, you will come under spiritual attack. You will be put in a position to deal with the spiritual, okay? And you're going to get your family killed. The inference here is, the story is talking about needing to maintain that state of prayer and fasting to God, because otherwise you're not going to be walking by faith. You're not going to be affecting the power. Let's read it here in 14. He says, "And when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. And immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him." I'm not sure why they were amazed. I'm not sure if he was still had a little afterglow or what, you know, was the alarm, but he doesn't ever say that he seemed to. But it says they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them? What are you discussing with these guys?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with the spirit, which makes him mute." And whenever it's, again, one of the things that I want us to realize, there's a lot of false understanding out there. One of them is that a child cannot be affected. A child's protected from the demonic. Really? How many children did Jesus cast demons out of? Okay? Let me guarantee you, some of the most vulnerable to the demonic are children. Not the least vulnerable. And I will say that I think the Bible seems to give us the truth that a child is only protected from the demonic through the prayer and fasting, through the protection of their father and the headship in their home and submission to their father and mother. And a child is left incredibly vulnerable to the demonic if their parents are in sin or not under this authority of God. I believe that parents and the headship of your home, mom and dad, and under the headship of God, under obedience to God, under submission to God, effectively living the power of God, offer protection to a child. Outside of that, you offer an open door to the demonic. I will go so far as to say, if you are willing to live in sin, if men are living impure, if men are living in immorality in their minds in any way, if women are too, if women are acting out in the flesh and acting by their feelings and being controlled by their flesh and doing that, you might as well open the door and say, "Demons, have it, my children." Might as well open the door and do it, because that's what happens. And let me tell you, those are the children he wants. Because those are the children that are at risk to him. In a family that doesn't profess to know God, or doesn't want to know God, or doesn't show an expression, he doesn't need to worry about it. Their parents are going to lead him to hell. But in a family that wants to teach him the Word of God, that wants to teach him about the things of God, those are the ones he has an interest in. Trash it. And if you are not submissive, if you are not under the authority of God, you're under the authority of who? Of the enemy. And if you're under the authority of the enemy, you might as well open the door and let them in. And they're going to have their way. And to say, "Oh, the little children, they're innocent, they're protected." No, they're not. And they're not protected by some kind of water baptism, and they're not protected by any hocus pocus or magic wands. They're protected by us functioning under the authority of God and protecting our homes and putting a covering over our kids. Okay? I think that's a very important thing. And also to watch, I think it's very, we live in a very unbelieving society. Look at the characteristics of this child. The characteristics of this child would absolutely be dealt medically with. Okay? Period. They'd be dealt medically with in our culture. What was the problem? It was spiritual. Okay? Did it manifest itself physically? Absolutely. Can demonic oppression, can spiritual oppression manifest itself physically? Absolutely. The kid was an epileptic, the kid was mute. Okay? And it manifested itself. What do? We deaden and drug and numb spiritual oppression to the fact, to the point where it's tolerable. Am I convinced that every illness is demonic? No, I'm not, and I'm not saying that. Am I convinced that the vast majority of mental illness is demonic? I am saying that. Okay? That oppression, that the things that our modern psychology medicates and tries to coerce in our fleshly behavior and modify behavior in order to make you function as a citizen in society. We don't deal with it. We don't deal with it within the church. And we don't deal with the reality of the spiritual oppression. This is what he says. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, and grinds his teeth, and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. And he answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. And when he saw him, immediately, and when he saw him, and when the boy saw Jesus, and when he saw Jesus, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Now that last statement is a big one. But look at this demon tried to kill this child. I said it last week and I'll say it again. It's relentless. The demonic is what pushes somebody to want to kill themselves. Not God. It's completely contrary to helping God. It's completely contrary to what God says. It's demonic influence that causes people to want to kill themselves. Because they want to kill us. They want to trash us. Okay? They want us to kill before we make the choice to serve the Most High God. While they still have captivity on us. And their purpose is to kill us. He was trying to kill this kid. Okay? Now, this guy said, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said, this isn't sarcasm. But he goes, if you can, he was repeating that, he wasn't talking about anybody else. The guy said to him, if you can do anything, take pity on us. And Jesus says, you obviously don't know who you're talking to. Okay? You don't know who you're talking to. If you can. You don't believe. You don't. You don't believe. Was it this guy's faith that healed him? I don't believe it in this case. Okay? I believe it infers otherwise. Jesus moving in the demonic in this child's life. Because the guy, Jesus says in exclamatory, are you kidding me? If you can, let me just say this. This is not the issue, if I can. My ability, not mine, Jesus is saying my ability as God, my ability as the Son of God to heal is not what's in effect here. That is not the issue. That is not what's in question here. You know what's in question here? All things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and began to say, I do believe, but help me in my unbelief. I'm not exactly sure what that statement means. It means I want to believe. What he's saying, I want to believe. He was healed because then Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering. And this wasn't what this is about. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. And when he had come into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why is it that we could not cast it out? And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out except by anything but prayer." I think that we go back here to Matthew. It says the same thing. Except the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, 'Move from here to here,' and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible for you." I think we have to be... The point here is this. It is not about our amount of faith that we have. It is not about how much faith you have. Okay? How much faith you have is not the issue. The absolute, complete, and total issue is not how much faith you have and how much you believe. The issue is here, is what is the object of your faith? Who is the object of your faith? That is everything. It's not about mustering enough belief. I mean, people put faith in buying a lotto ticket. I mean, I hope we have a room full of people here that are cognitive enough to realize how stupid that is. Okay? I mean, you would be better off to go work. Okay? Then... Or you'd be as well off to go wander around and look at the gutters and see if you can find money laying there. I mean, the odds of you winning in the lotto are not good. Believe it or not, they're not high. Okay? Same thing. Playing the slot machines, going to Vegas. People put faith in the fact that I believe in the odds. People put faith in all kinds of things. I was having a discussion with a guy the other day on the job, and, you know, and we got sitting. He goes, "Yeah, I pray. I really pray. I pray to God." I said, "Really? What God do you pray to?" And he just was taken back, like, "Well, what do you mean, what God? You know? I mean, that's a funny question. You know, of course I pray. People pray. There are many gods. There are many gods. Read this book. People served other gods relentlessly. Do you think that's changed?" "No, it hasn't changed. More people serve the imitator of God Almighty than they do God, Yahweh, the God of this Bible. Okay? More people serve Allah by the numbers these days than serve the true and living God. Okay? Is Allah and Yahweh the same God? No. No. Do I respect the honor? Do I respect the discipline? Do I respect the fervency? Do I respect the fear that a high percentage, that a lot of Islam has towards the false God they worship in Allah? I do. In fact, I would say they serve him and seek him in a manner in some ways more worthy, more as we should serve God than most of American Christianity. That's a true statement. Okay? Okay? That's respectable. But serving Yahweh is here, serving Allah is here. American Christianity is down the road somewhere. We serve him without fear. We do not fear, we do not call him master and lord. We're a bunch of people who believe we don't serve any king. Right? I mean, we've kind of been that way and we've taken it to one thing. Authority of all, we Americans hate authority. Right? A boss can't fire me because he doesn't like me. Really? You know? I mean, not in our country. Oh, he didn't like you. Oh, that's not fair. We don't understand authority. We don't understand kingship. We don't understand absolute authority. You know? And it's somewhat understandable. Our government was set up that I do not, in this country, I do not serve our president. Okay? He's not a king. Our president serves the Constitution. Our president is there to enforce the Constitution. He's not my king. Okay? We are a nation of law. Distinct from most countries, we are a nation of law. Okay? So I do have the same rights in this country as my president does. Now, that doesn't necessarily practically work itself out all the time. Okay? But, as far as my constitutional rights, that is true. So we don't understand what a king is. In a king, when there's a king, there's absolute authority. You do not have the same right. You do not. You are subservient to the king or in big trouble. Okay? In doing it. We don't understand that. We're a very rebellious people. Very, very difficult for us to understand. And we transfer that to God. We learn to speak good Christianese, and we learn to spout good theology, and we learn to say the Lord Jesus Christ, and we learn to say, you know, we call Him our Master, we call Him our King, but do we live that way? Do we live that way? The issue is not, He says, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible for you. So we want to conjure up and believe. Don't say anything that might make me doubt, right? Because I'm really working on conjuring belief. That doesn't have anything to do with anything that's going to lead you in a way towards God or walking in faith. It is not something that you muster up in yourself. It is not something that you try to eliminate doubt in myself. I'm not only going to think positive thoughts. I'm only going to think good thoughts about Jesus. It is not about what you do. It's about the object of your faith. It is all about Jesus. Do we view Him right? Do we see God for who He is? That's what He's talking about. It takes a little faith with the object being God. You can have all the faith in the world in the lotto, and it ain't going to get you to heaven. Okay? It's not going to happen. Faith, the object of your faith is the point. The reason that he says, because of the littleness of your faith, that is why what he said to his disciples. What did he mean by that? That seems condescending. None of us like to be called little. Because of the littleness of your strength. Because of the littleness of your faith. Being little bitty, Alan Jackson says. There's something about it. You've got little. Unless it's, I don't know, maybe it's a little something we would like. But it seems like a derogatory thing. Jesus was just stating a fact. Because the disciples' eyes were not focused on Jesus. The disciples were focused on doing the right thing, on saying the right thing, on exercising the power, trying to exercise the authority of Jesus. But they obviously were not in the right place. And the demonic mocked them. And the demonic laughed at them. And the demonic wasn't submissive to them. The issue isn't welling up a bunch of faith. The issue isn't trying to believe really hard. The issue is getting to know the God that we claim to serve. It is all about our perspective of God. That is it. That is it. It is all about, we say a lot about God, but if we see God for who He is. That's the degree. The degree of our faith is measured by the degree we see God for who He is. To the degree we see Him for who He truly is, that's the degree of our faith. There's a lot of us that want to I really feel like I believe. I really feel. I don't care how you feel. What is the object of your faith? How do you see God? How do you know God? Do you really have an intimate relationship with Jesus? Because it is all about, you know, it's often been said, I don't believe in blind faith. Well, that can go two ways, okay? Does God ask us to act in blind faith? I would say no and yes. Depends on which aspect of the faith you're asking. Does God ask us to put a blindfold on and jump off a cliff? He might. He might. He might. The issue is, and that's a very important thing, is our faith based in our willingness to look at the task that God has called us to at hand and believe that I can do it, believe that I will survive, believe that I will get through. Our faith typically is based, because our culture is very much based on self-worth, on self-esteem, on believing in ourselves. Our world, we teach that. We raise our kids that way. I want you to feel good about yourself. I want you to have great self-esteem. I want you to have great self-worth. That is contrary. God might say, jump off the cliff. As He did. What happened? I want to read Hebrews 11 here in a minute. Okay? When God promised Abraham, He called him out of nowhere. And this is a wild day. There was no Bible. There was no Ten Commandments. Okay? There was no nation of Israel, God working through him. You had Abraham living out in the desert somewhere as a kind of a nomad dude. Okay? But he believed in God. He believed in Yahweh. He believed in the true and living God. And more than just, I believe, he was willing to be obedient. Because let me just say this. Faith and trust are the two words. In fact, the word is used synonymous in translation oftentimes. Pistos is actually the word for faith. This is very, very important. You can say you have faith in God. Do you trust Him? Do you trust Him? I mean, trust Him with your life. Trust Him with your decision making. Trust Him with every aspect of your life. I have faith in God. If you have faith in God and do not live your life out trusting Him, putting your trust in Him, you do not have faith in the living God. Faith and trust are synonymous. Abraham trusted God. We will read here in a minute, God said, through you, Abraham, there will be more children than the sand of the seashore. I will create a nation, my children, my people, the nation Israel, I will create through you, Abraham. And Abraham was really old, like 100 years old, and his wife was really old, okay? Couldn't have kids. She got pregnant. Oh my God, she's 90 years old or something, okay? And she's gonna have to nurse too. This is gonna be not, I don't know, man. This is old, okay? This is really old. Sorry, we don't need to go to the visual. But this is, he has this little son, and this thing is the precious object of his life. And God gave him a promise that would be fulfilled through him. And then what does God say to do? Take him up on the mountain and go kill him. I mean, put it in perspective. Put it in perspective. Really? You gonna take your baby up on the hill and go kill him? God said, take firewood up there, tie him up on the altar, take a knife and kill him and burn him. Okay? If you've got a kid, okay? And this is a kid that God promised to fulfill all his promises through. Where are you going to go with this? Where does faith come in? Okay, what does faith mean there? Okay? And because that really is just an extreme example of what our lives should always look like. Let's read. Because it's very important. Again, keep in mind, faith isn't some mystical hanging out there thing. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. It's the substance of things hoped for is what the Greek word means. And the evidence of things not seen. So, our lives need to be based on the revealed character and nature of God that we know and believe, not just intellectually, to the extent that we put our trust in and base our life on. Do I base my life on the character and nature of the revealed character of God, on the nature and character of God? Do we base our life on that? Do we trust our life with that? Because if we don't walk by faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. It is based on the evidence of things hoped for and the convictions of things not seen. I would ask you, because we should all know the Old Testament far better than we do. Because the Old Testament, again, if God preserved and was really concerned about this book, he gave the vast majority of it to the old part, okay? Not just as to be used as a paperweight. It's to reveal the nature and character of God. So that we can trust him. We can trust the way he acts. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. Just like now. By grace we are saved through faith, Paul says. Not by works. That any man should boast. By grace, the grace of God, we are saved through faith. It is on faith that we stand or fall. Okay? Not on our correct theology. Not on our religious dogma. Not on the fact that I met certain criteria within the dogma that I was raised in. And I was baptized. And I said the prayer. And I served in Sunday school. That's not what does it. By faith, you're saved. By faith. It just like always has been always. For by it the men of old gained approval. For by faith we understand. This is a radical one. You want to know the first expression of faith? You want to hear it? And you want to hear how radically the enemy has come against this and devastated the church in the process? For faith, by faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Did you get that? He spoke it into existence. It did not come from other worlds. It did not come from the mass of goo. Okay? Evolution is one of the great tools of the enemy in our generation. One of the great tools. Okay? The theory of evolution. You know, want to know why one of the main reasons? Take the first chapter. It says God spoke it into existence. We say, oh no, that's just metaphorical. That doesn't really mean they didn't know what they're talking about. They weren't science, they weren't smart. What's it do to the rest of this book? It makes it a lie. Makes it you can interpret wherever you want, because it doesn't really mean what it says. It doesn't mean what it says. So, we can just interpret it whatever way we want to interpret it, because the first chapter is not true. So how can we trust any of the rest of it? What does he say? By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. It came from nothing. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which it obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. These stories are fundamental in us understanding. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. Enoch was, I don't know, what was he? He was and then he wasn't. God took him away. He didn't die. Okay? One of the few guys. Okay? By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he could not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Big statement here. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. Okay? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must, what? Believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. That is not, I'm going to get crowns, I'm going to get jewels in my crowns in heaven, God's going to bless me with riches. That's not what he's saying. It's saying that we need to believe that we can experience the reality of a relationship with Jesus. The reality of a relationship. Not hoping, not just wishing, not really trying to convince myself that it's true. We can be convinced anything's true almost. Okay? Right? I mean, don't think ourselves too proud. We assume you can raise a kid to believe just about anything. Okay? You can raise a kid to think he's God. Do it all the time. You want to go over to that school and watch? It's full of kids who were raised to believe they were God. That they're the center of the universe and the world orients around them. Preposterous thought. But yet, consuming and determined. We can raise a kid to believe pretty much anything. Okay? We can be conditioned. We can be conditioned to believe absolute lies and heresy. What is critical, it's critical. We must believe that God truly is, that God is real, that God is alive. Not just hope, not just wish he was, but really believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Meaning the rewarder is God says, I long to have a relationship with you. If God says, I long to have a relationship with you, when we seek him, is he going to go, I'm too busy? Or is he going to be the rewarder of those who seek us? We can know that is true. Without faith, it is impossible to believe him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Now let me just say, that doesn't just happen. And that doesn't just happen because of some emotional experience. And that doesn't happen because you say a prayer. And that doesn't happen because I wave a magic wand over you. Okay? That's a process. That is a process of getting to know this God. That is a process. If hopefully, rightfully, you were raised from a little child with the reality of God because your parents lived it out. Doesn't matter what you tell them. Kids, parents, every parent can get their kid to say a prayer. You want to go to heaven or hell? I'll do it. I'll do the flannel graph thing that got me to say the prayer, man, when I was 4 years old, you know? Heaven or hell? Hell, no mom, no dad, nobody, no toys, no trash. Just burning up, you're hot, you're suffering. Heaven, it's good. The full-on PlayStation thing, man. It's good. It's really good. It's happy. Okay? Where do you want to do? This is how you do it. Say the prayer, you're in. Okay? Good. We can all get a kid to say a prayer. Okay? That means nothing. What means something is parents living out the reality of God in their own lives. What means something is when a parent lives out the truth about the master of the universe, the king of kings, the lord of lords, who truly is the master of their lives, who they trust, who they put their faith in, who they put their trust in, who they live their life out for. Their purpose in life, their objectives in life, their hope in life is in God. That's the best way. Because when that child comes to a point, now he knows this God that he's heard so much about. is trustworthy. And a dad's trustworthy because they grew up with a dad in that position, a dad who modeled the character and nature of God. So I can trust a father. Most of us didn't grow up with that. Most of us did not grow up with that. We grew up with a really, really, really pathetic example of that. Okay? On some level. Okay? Not only parents saying one thing, maybe being very religious. Maybe really making sure we got to Sunday school so we'd know about God. But not necessarily living out their lives as submissive to God. They still live their lives out in the flesh. They still live their life out in carnality. Their purpose and pursuit was not about God. Their submission, they weren't dead to themselves. They were very much alive to themselves. Most parents lived out that way. And most parents lived, most dads. Most of us as dads, myself included, fail our children terribly. And to the degree we failed our children is the degree they're going to struggle with this, putting their trust in a God. Because fathers really aren't trustworthy. Fathers can act selfishly. It's kind of dangerous. Especially when you make it a God kind of father, because he's like really powerful. Okay? And if he's going to act that way towards me, man, he really has the ability to be selfish. He really has the ability to act in what serves him best. He really has the ability, and I don't know that that seems too appealing to me. You know, to be submissive and completely trust, to give up my will, to completely trust in a father who is capable of acting selfishly? And now he's got all unlimited power to do it? Ooh, that seems pretty dangerous. And no, we don't say that. We say, oh, but God is trustworthy, I trust God. No, we don't. If that's the way we're raised. We have to go through a radical process of realizing that wasn't a father's, the actions of a loving, true father. That was the actions of a selfish man who was put in the position to be your caretaker and sucked at it. Okay? And we have to transform and understand that is not what God the Father is. That's a process. That's a process of renewing our mind. To understand, to believe that God, who He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him, that's a process that it takes. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark. And check it out. And no, it's not. You just push it. It goes. I don't know. Did any of besides me see the movie Noah? I purposely went to it because I wanted to see what this next generation, what their first impression of the story of Noah is going to be. Because that's what it's going to be. Because we're not a church generation. Most kids these days don't grow up with Sunday school in America. They don't grow up with the story of Noah. Even the pathetic Sunday school version, okay? They grow up now with, that's going, after that first impression happens in the story of Noah, that's going to be their first impression. It's going to be very hard to get past. It's impacted what goes in their mind about the story of Noah. And that story was blasphemous. That movie was blasphemous. The man who made the movie was purposely mocked God in the Bible. That's the story of Noah. But the story of Noah, truly, he was a bad dude. I mean, not in a good way. I mean, Noah went again. Noah lived like 900 years. And how many hundred years did he spend building this ark? 300 years? I mean, while these 300 years he spent, that's long when this country's been in existence. 300 years he spent building this ark. And how do you think it well with the people around, went for the people around, with the people around him? It was probably more like a terrarium. In spite of the desert that it showed in Noah, it was more like a terrarium where there was this covering over the earth. That's why he lived 900 years. There was no UV rays to trash you. He's going to the beach again, the suntan trashes you. Yeah. Yeah. You look cute though. But they didn't have UV rays. They were, you know, without, they lived a long time, okay? And probably didn't rain. They didn't know what it was. In a flood, That was a preposterous thing to him. Who knows what happened? We didn't necessarily have giant masses of water, and he was building something called a boat out in the middle of nowhere. How'd it go with him for 300 years? How'd it go with him for 900 years? Okay? Where the earth was so wicked and evil, there was nobody else on earth that believed in God, that listened to God. And there was people, there was many, maybe as many people as live on the earth today. It wasn't like there was just a little colony, a tribe, aborigines living in the jungle somewhere. Okay? There was probably as many people, they lived 900 years. And they had babies all that time. Okay? Things were explosive. There was a long period of fertility. You look at the Old Testament, you know? I mean, they had kids when they were 800 years old, you know, doing it. I mean, guys were living a long time and having a lot of kids, and nobody on the earth believed in God but Noah and his family. It didn't go well, okay? The story of Noah being warned by God about things not yet seen in reverence and things not seen. I think that also includes rains and floods. Okay? Because it was like probably like a big terrarium. So everything was kind of moist and just grew and fungus and ugly, like Hawaii or something. Sucks. But, you know, I'm not a human boy. Okay? But in reverence, he prepared the ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. God destroyed all the world except for Noah and his family, started over again. Like he did with that. Okay? That's a big deal. By faith, he did that. For 300 years. I'm sure he's 300 years. God said, build this boat and I'll save you. God, it really sucks, you know? I mean, every time we go to town, do you realize what they think of us? I mean, this is not going well, and it's not a week, and it's not 2 weeks, and it's not a year, and it's not 5 years, and it's not 100 years, it's 300 years he's building this boat. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. And by faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even when Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered, why did she do that? Why did that happen? By faith. What was her faith? She considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore also, there was born of one man, and him as of good as dead. That's the old man, you know, the 100-year-old guy. There was conceived, and that as good as dead, and that as many descendants as the stars of the heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand by which it is on the seashore. All these died in faith without ever receiving. Jumping to 17. By faith, when he was tested, offering up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Isaac got a promise about him. God says it. And it was he whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? This is the very important. This wasn't about, oh, Abraham had so much faith. You know why he was able to do that absolutely impossible, may I say, asking what God had asked him to do? I can't fathom that. You know why? He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead. That's what it says. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. What was his great amount of faith that he had? Was it about Abraham or was it about God? It was about God. He understood the character and nature of God. And he acted on it. If you look at all these men of faith, the key here is that they didn't just sit around and go, oh, speculate about their beliefs in God. They didn't just theorize or speak doctrine. They acted. They acted. They trusted God and they acted. God always calls us to do that. James says what? James says, faith without works is dead. Uh-oh. Some people would say that shouldn't be in the Bible because that doesn't go very well. Faith without works is dead, but it's not by works. He says that if your faith does not produce action, if your life does not look like you put your trust in the true and living God, if your life does not look like that, it's dead. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what you say your faith is. What matters is how you act on your belief in God. Do you trust Him? He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead. Does God ask us to act blind, step out in blind faith? Sometimes. Does He ask us to jump off a cliff? Sometimes. He would not ask us to do that outside of that we believe that God raised men even from the dead. It is based on the character and nature of God. It is so critical that we don't get wrapped up in believing. I was talking to someone this week about pride and dealing with pride. And the church has all kinds of ways to deal with pride, you know. The predominant statement is, I'm just a sinner. Oh, you're a humble guy, David. If I'm just a sinner, I'm a pathetic unbeliever in the hope that Jesus died for to set us free from our sin. If I just remain a pathetic sinner. Born-again believers are called saints, not sinners, in the Bible. And there's the humility does not come by trying to exercise some form of self-abasement. In fact, I would say humility doesn't come from anything focused on us. You know where humility comes from? Seeing God for who He is. That will bring humility. When we see God for who He is, we will be on our face. We will be humble. We struggle with pride because we don't, our eyes aren't on Jesus. We struggle with pride because we don't see us as God sees us. We struggle with pride because we have a high view of ourselves and our low view of God. Pride is not cured by self-abasement, by trying to act humble. We can learn that behavior pretty well. Well, we don't say certain things. We don't talk about ourselves. We don't brag. Some of the most arrogant people I know don't ever brag. It doesn't have anything to do with I don't brag. It has to do with I see God as God. And that puts me in perspective. It is all based on the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus. Therefore, chapter 12, verse 1, just a couple of verses here. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, I would challenge you to go back and read Hebrews 11 and go back and look at those stories. They were, let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Faith is about fixing our eyes on Jesus. Not on us, not on our ability. Not on we just hope, it's the object of our hope. It's who we put our trust in. You can have great faith. There's people who have great faith in Allah. Right? What does that gain? You'll have to excuse me, it does not. Does the impersonator, does the imposter, does the enemy of the Most High God, does he impersonate? Does he bless? Does he enrich? Does he do miracles? Does he encourage worship of him? Absolutely. Absolutely. And even if it's not Allah, I would go to the extent of saying this country is full of false worshipers of God. They worship false gods. This is not a country that trusts God and puts God first. In spite of what our money says, it is not in God we trust. It's in the dollar. It is not in God we trust. They put the men that founded this country were men who did trust God for the most part. The vast majority of them. The men who set up the foundations that miraculously used by God to set up an amazing resource to be able to spread the gospel in the world. We become fat and lazy and apostate and rebellious and ungodly in a short time. Less time than Noah took to build the ark. In 200 years, we've gone bad south. In fact, I would say in a short generation or two, we've really gone down. And it is not in the country. Is this country believe in God we trust? No. They put it on the money in order to say, wait, it's not this money. This is tender. This is what we barter with. This is what we trade in. But it's in God we trust. That was purposeful. Now it's not the case. They don't even read it on there. The littleness of your faith, because of the littleness of your faith, because of your small view of me, because your eyes were not on my character and my nature, because you were not living in a state of prayer and fasting, because you were not focused on me, that you were focused at the task at hand, and the scribes and the Pharisees and all the people around you that were busy, and somebody in this raving child who was radically oppressed by the demonic. In Acts, there's a very pointed story. I challenge you to go read it in Acts. There were some guys that were casting out demons in the name of Jesus. Okay? And some priests, and they were casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And they went into this house to cast a demon out of a guy doing it. And the guy goes, "Well, Paul I know, I understand, I know who Paul is, and Jesus I know, you I don't know." And he beat the heck out of him, stripped him naked, the demon-possessed guy, and sent him running. Said, I don't know you. But they obviously were not acting in faith. It isn't about the words. They went in and said, in the name of Jesus, we cast this demon out. He goes, I don't know you. You don't put your trust in Jesus. You're just going to throw names around and say this has power in the spiritual world. It doesn't have power. Beat him near to death, stripped him naked, and sent him running terrified. I'm doing it. It isn't a matter about the words. It's a matter of do we trust. Does our faith produce trust? Do we trust God with our lives? Do we act in that? And all of us know, God, please increase our faith. How do we increase our faith? By getting to know the object of our faith. Not by trying to believe harder, but by seeking Him as we would silver and gold. It is not about the greatness of my faith. It is about the greatness of God. And we realize it now. It is not trying to believe and trying to. No. It's about going after the character and nature of God that will produce in me the ability and willingness to trust Him. When I see God for who He is, that's the degree of my faith. That's the degree of my faith. And on that, my life will be based. If I don't see God for who He is, my life will be based in that. And my life will reflect that. Less than 100. Okay, correction made. If that's it, I'm good. Yeah, we got to believe what Google said. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Sorry. Correction. Correction me. I don't know where I get 300 years in. Yeah. So, but he did live 900 years. Correction me. 100 years is a long time to build a boat. That would be a lifelong project for most of us, huh? Yeah. So. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the men of faith. I thank you for the stories. These aren't just hearsay. They're the recorded history of your working in men, of men acting in faith and what it looked like. I thank you that we can, that you've preserved that. I thank you that you've given that to us. I thank you that you are not contained in the Word, that you're not limited by the Word. But I thank you for giving it to us as your living truth. I thank you for giving us your Spirit to interpret it. I thank you for giving your Spirit to teach us the truth of your nature and character. I thank you that you give us the Bible to correct when I say 300 years instead of 100. I thank you that we can go back and we can be assured of what was said. Thank you that you gave us an original, true reality, not speculation about how the world was created and spoke into existence. I thank you that we could trust in that profound, miraculous event. You decided to do it and did it from nothing. God, I thank you that you are the rewarder of those who seek you. And by seeking you, we cannot please you. We cannot seek you without walking in faith, without stepping out on what we know of you to be true. We can say all we want, you're this and you're that, and this is your character and you're trustworthy and you're able. But if we're unwilling to step out on that, if we're unwilling to act on that, if we're unwilling to base our life, if we're unwilling to be like Abraham and leave his comfort of his family in the homeland that he knew, in the way they functioned as a culture and where he was, and go to a strange land as a foreigner that you directed him to, unless we're willing to do that, unless we're willing to step out on our faith, unless we're willing to act in trust, to put our trust in you, I thank you that you're trustworthy. I think you're absolutely trustworthy. And I thank you that you're the rewarder, not in saying, oh, good boy, I'll give you a sucker now. But you're the rewarder of continued illumination and leading and guidance. And intimacy. The greatest reward we could have in seeking you is intimacy with you. It's a true relationship. It's a real relationship. It says Enoch walked with God and he was no more. A sweet deal. God caused us to long for that more than house or money, cars or the esteem of people or the smiley face on Facebook. All it causes to long for intimacy with you more than anything in life. Because it can be real and true. Help us in our littleness of faith. Help us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Amen.